Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We have moved through the first four chapters of this book, which is actually, as you know, a letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, a disciple of his, who has been left in the city of Ephesus to give leadership to the church there. We saw in the first chapter of this letter an urging by the apostle to remain on there and to be faithful to what he's been called to. We saw the teaching there about the law and the gospel and the purpose of each, that the law is laid out for us. In other words, the rules that God has given in the Old Testament, especially as we think about the New Testament letter here in Timothy, what to do, what not to do, and the law is given so that we might understand that, you know what, we can't measure up to this. We're guilty before God. And the gospel comes in as the hope, as the rescue in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has met all the requirements of the law with a perfect life and then paid for our own punishment by not measuring up to the law through his sacrifice on the cross. We then saw in chapter 2 the importance of prayer in the church. And Timothy's given instruction about how to make sure the prayer continues and that it's fruitful for the congregation. We saw the special role of women in the church at the end of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we begin to see extensive instruction about the importance of and the appointing of leaders in the church, specifically elders and deacons, shepherds and servants, and that as they are functioning together, the church will work well together in a fruitful way. Then in chapter 4, there's a warning about apostasy coming. In other words, there will be people who drift away from the faith. And that's not only true for Ephesus and Timothy, it's true in all churches and all times because we are involved in spiritual battle as followers of Christ here on earth. The end of chapter 4 is just a series of commands from Paul to Timothy about what it meant to be a good servant. A good servant will do this and this and this and this. He won't do this or this, but he will do this, 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 this. And he goes on and gives command after command. The tone of the letter now here in chapter 5 abruptly changes. It's almost as if 1 Timothy chapters 1 through 4 speaks to Timothy kind of in a back room privately saying, now, here's what needs to be done in the church. Here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to structure it. Remember the importance of prayer and how the law fits in with the gospel and all those details. Now, we need to go out in the congregation, and I want to interact with you, Paul says to Timothy, about these different groups in the church, and there are different things you need to remember about those different groups. And as you will effectively work with them, that will bless the church. And so chapter 5 begins with talking about the family of God, moves into widows, moves into leaders in the church, how you interact with them, and we move through chapter 6, as we'll see, Lord willing. As we think about the family of God, this idea about a family is a common paradigm among all of human history. It's noble to interact with people as family members. And this is understood all the way back to roughly 360 BC, some 2,300 years ago. Even a man like Plato, in his work called The Republic, said, the guardian will regard everyone he meets as either brother or sister, father or mother, son or daughter, grandchild or grandparent. The idea was that if you understood other people as part of a family, that would cause you to interact with them in a noble way. That thought didn't just end BC 300 years. It moved on through Christ's time and all the way through history, so that even today, you know, you can go to a website such as Inc.com. And in that website, there's an article you'll find. And the article speaks to leaders of businesses and that they can be effective if they treat their employees as what? Family members. And in the article, it describes in detail about how you treat employees as family members, and that will make your business more fruitful. They go on to say that if you interact with your employees with open communication, like a family should have to function well, that will benefit your business. if you treat them with care, the way parents would treat their children, in a respectable way, not in a demeaning way, but as parents care for their children, you care for your employees. They even talk about having family time in a business sense, because that will strengthen the relationships in the business, and that will make you function more effectively. So you think about the truth there, from Plato, before Christ was even here, to today in the business climate. If you treat people like family, things will function well. Now, we in the church have an advantage. And that is because those truths regarding family aren't just said, but they are a reality. Because spiritually, when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we become part of the family of God. Think about what Christ said back in Mark chapter 3. Remember when his mother and his brothers were out looking for him? This was early in the ministry, and you can think what the family is trying to figure out when Jesus is out teaching about him and God and performing miracles. They didn't fully grasp the situation, so they probably thought he was a little bit out of his mind. Let's go get him and bring him back home. So they found him, and he was in a place, he was ministering to people, it was inside, and it was crowded with people because of the teaching he was doing and the miracles he was performing. It was told to him that his mother and his brothers are outside. And again, not in a demeaning way, not in a way to belittle his mother and brothers, but in a way to elevate those who are his genuine followers. He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Anybody who does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Talking about the family that the church functions as when we come together. The church doesn't obliterate distinctions as we come in to relationship together. In fact, the church keeps those distinctions. It doesn't shy away from the fact that we are different, that men and women are different, that older people are different than younger people, that culturally we are different. The Bible is not afraid to maintain those distinctions. In fact, it highlights them, because as those distinctions come together, and as they work together, as we work together with our distinctions, that glorifies God all the more than to say, let's obliterate all distinctions and come together and we'll just be the same. No, we're different because God made us different. And as we function together as a family of God, it greatly magnifies Him because of His Spirit working in us. Philip Towner is a commentator, we'll call him, of the book of 1 Timothy, and he likens the church to a garment. And the garment being something that is sewn together, different pieces of cloth sewn together. And that garment is held together by what? By seams. And the seams of that garment of the church, the seams can begin to pull and tear if unity is not maintained. But what beauty there is if those seams can be taken care of and mended and strengthened so that the cloth functions well and the church serves in a unified way. So as you think of a garment, as you think of a family, you understand what the church is all about. And Paul wants to address that issue with Timothy. Now, we understand as a family, as a church, that living together can be difficult. It can be a challenge because of indwelling sin, because we have issues. All of us have issues. And as we work together, we can rub each other the wrong way. We can become selfish. We can become prideful. We can become looking out for our own needs rather than for others' needs. That's just the indwelling sin. That's playing itself out in our lives. And when sin comes, it needs to be dealt with. The best thing to do when that arises in any kind of group is for it to be confronted. And that's what Paul wants to tell Timothy here. Let's read just the first two verses, 1 Timothy 5, regarding correction in the family of God. He says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Pretty simple outline. You probably see it right there as you read through those verses. There's correction there in both those verses. And first there's correction of older men, and then correction of younger men. Correction of older women, correction of younger women. That's it. But we want to dig into this to see not just how to correct, but how the church can function most fruitfully for God's glory. Look first at correcting older men. Beginning of verse 1, do not sharply rebuke an older man. The command there is do not sharply rebuke. The word sharply rebuke, just one word in the Greek, and it's just a word that appears one time in all the New Testament. It can be understood as to upbraid somebody, to chide them, to reprove or rebuke in a harsh way. Literally, the word means to strike upon. But it's taken figurative sense in the New Testament. It just means to castigate with words. What would cause a person to reprove someone harshly? The key word here is harshly. On a positive note, it could be that they're just zealous, that they see something in somebody that's obviously wrong, and they are very eager to help that person and give them correction. They are very eager to want the church to be holy and pure. They are eager to have God be honored. So they confront, and it's very strong, and they rebuke with harshness because they want to deal with the sin, and their focus is on the sin. And because they're so zealous, they come across in a harsh manner. You can see this sometimes in the Old Testament with the prophets, right? They came to Israel, and they spoke harshly. A second reason a person could rebuke somebody with harshness is not a positive reason, and that would be pride. That would be a person who forgets that we are all sinners, and that we all stumble in many ways, and perhaps they're so blinded by their pride that they've forgotten that they themselves have done the very same things. Or, by God's grace, perhaps they haven't sinned in that way. But if they were humble, they would look at the rest of their lives and say, you know what? I've done many other things that are just as wrong. They may be in different areas of life. But pride would cause you to say, yeah, but this is worse than all the things I've done wrong. So a person can speak harshly when they forget about their own lives because of pride. Related to that, a third reason somebody would speak this way would be impatience. You know, maybe they've been patient and spoken kindly several times, but finally, after this person sins again in the same way, they just have had it, and so they rail on him or her. Because we are impatient people. And if we would just show others the same patience that we show ourselves, we'd be better off as far as how to confront somebody in a loving way. Now, you might be thinking, and I even mentioned the prophets who rebuked, what about different places in Scripture that talk about rebuking as a good thing? Let's go to some of those. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. This letter is written by Paul to Timothy a little bit later, but same circumstances. He says there, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So you see the command there. You need to reprove people. You need to rebuke people. And so there's a place for it. Back in Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus is talking about interacting with those who share faith. And he says this, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Finally, 1 Timothy 5:20, back to our letter, 1 Timothy, same chapter 5, just a little bit later. Verse 20, those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. This is talking about elders. What would we say to passages like that? Well, we would say, first of all, that different words are used for the rebuke and the reproof. Remember, the harshly rebuke word in verse 1 is unique in all the New Testament. It's only used that one time. So there's a difference between what's being said there and what's being said in these other passages. We also understand that when Jesus says something, or God is saying something through Old Testament prophets, that that's on a different level. That because God is the Creator, He is able to rebuke, and rebuke harshly if He sees fit to do so. Jesus rebuked harshly the Pharisees. False teachers are rebuked harshly by those who are prophets in the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, there's a place to rebuke harshly. You see that from the Apostle Paul, focusing on their wrong teaching and how it's leading people astray. But here we're talking about the family of God, people who are following after Jesus Christ. So are there times to rebuke? Yes, it's necessary. The focus when rebuke or correction comes, as we see here in this passage, is not on the content only, but it is on the manner of the rebuke. How is it said? The spirit of the communication. Your tone is vital. And you see that as Paul is giving instruction to Timothy here to correct, but how to do so. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women. He wants to say to Timothy, there's a way to do this, but you need to be careful with your tone for it to be honoring to the Lord. Look again at verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. Now we get to the pinpointing of the group in the church that Paul is referring to. Now the older man term here is presbyteros in the Greek, and this is the same term that's been used earlier in the book to describe the office of an elder. But here it's talking about just a man of older age. And we understand that because of the context here in verses 1 and 2. Whenever you're looking at the context, trying to discover the precise meaning of a term, you want to look at the closest context first, and then the more distant context to see what that says. So more distant context, chapters 3, chapter 4, they talk about presbyteros in terms of the office of an elder. Here, because you see terms like father and mother and sister and brother, you see more just the older man perspective here. It's a term of age. In the church, these are men who have age, and they have character, and they've been walking with Christ for some time. There's a long-standing involvement with the congregation. Over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, it speaks about older men there as men who are temperate and dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. What this does, if this command is followed, is this allows treatment of older men to be done in an honoring way. Back in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 32, we see the spirit with which God wants people to interact with those who are older. Listen to Leviticus 19, verse 32. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. Now, that command is clear, but the rest of the verse gives more detail regarding the importance of the command. And you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You see the connection there? God is saying, I want you to treat older people with reverence. And I want you to treat me with reverence. Now let me ask you a question. Is God older than you? Yes, He is. Do you see the connection there? He's saying, as you look above in age to people who have lived longer on earth than you do, you are to treat them in a certain way. And that will carry over into your treatment of God. In other words, if you disrespect those who are older than you, you're going to have to fight really hard not to disrespect God, who's older than you. If you respect and honor those who are older because you see them humbly and respectfully and you dignify their age, that's going to carry over into your ability to just simply honor God. And he put those commands side by side for a reason. And so, as Paul's speaking to Timothy here, it's not in a vacuum. It's built upon the foundation of the Old and the New Testament, saying this is who we are as creatures. We worship a creator, and we do so with reverence and honor. And the way God has designed life, that we live a period of time on earth, there are people who are older than us, that are younger than us, those who are older, here's the mindset we're to have toward them. Not that they're all holier than us, not that they're all better than us, not that they're all wiser than us, but because of their age, we respect them. And we respect our God. So, respect for age, what it does, it reins in an expression of reproof. It doesn't eliminate it. It does not say here, Timothy, you have no place correcting older men. You're a younger person. Just mind your own business. But it doesn't say, Timothy, if there are older guys out there and they're sinning, just let loose on them. They should know better. They've lived longer on earth. No, there's a middle road there. Not a middle road like wishy-washy, but honoring and respecting their age and confronting them, correcting them, because they'll need it as a group at times, individuals in that group, and it needs to be handled carefully. He goes on from the negative, what not to do, and then what to do, middle of verse 1. But rather appeal to him as a father. The word appeal is parakaleo. I mention that because we've looked at that word abundantly in the last several weeks. This again is a command, and it means to encourage or to urge or to comfort. The same word is used back in chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul says to Timothy, I urge you to remain on and shepherd the congregation there in Ephesus. Chapter 2 and verse 1. I urge that entreaties and prayers be made on behalf of all men. Chapter 4 and verse 13. Until I come, give attention to reading, to teaching, in the middle there, exhortation. That's the same idea. And then finally, chapter 6 and verse 2, at the very end there, teach and preach these principles. The idea that you need to get them out in front of the people. So you take that idea with the picture that we have of the very reality of the Trinity and how it works. The Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete, right? He is the one, the divine encourager, the divine comforter, the divine exhorter. And with that mindset of encouragement, of comfort, of exhortation, that's how you take the appeal. That's how you take the correction to the older man. Now, the less experience you have doing this, and the more nervous you are doing this, the more likely you'll be to blurt something out wrongly. And so this takes a measure of wisdom and of skill and maturity to come alongside of someone, and instead of giving some distant criticism, what you're trying to do is give some close help. You identify with them. And you call sin, sin, but you put your arm around your brother or your sister and you move forward and work on this together as a family. More precisely, for older men, Paul says, as a father. Remember, Timothy's in a tough spot. He's younger than the other folks in Ephesus, and those older folks are giving him a hard time. Why? Because he's younger, and it wasn't natural for the culture to listen to somebody younger. So he is being asked to shepherd this church, to lead this church, and there needed to be some correction done. And he needed to do it with reverence. Paul doesn't tell him, and by the way, this would be easier to say, Timothy, you're the boss. You're the pastor. So get in there and tell those people what to do. And if they don't like it, they can go to some other church. You see, that's not Christian. Everybody, turn back to Mark chapter 10. Businesses can run that way. Governments can run that way. Sadly, some churches are run that way. But as followers of Christ, we don't get to always do things in the easiest way. We get to do them in the most God-honoring way. End of the chapter, Mark 10, look at verse... let's start in verse 42. What's happening here is the disciples are arguing. They're jockeying for position. They're trying to maintain status and communicate who's the most important among them. So Jesus calls them to himself, verse 42, and says to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." And then verse 45, the most important verse in all the Gospel of Mark, talks about Jesus himself didn't come as a ruler, but he came as a servant. And that is hard to do. It's hard to be a servant leader. Much easier for Timothy to be told, hey, just run the show because you're the guy with the robe or the hat or the title or the position or the name tag or whatever. That's not what he's told. He said, you need to take care of this in a way that honors these older men. And as you correct, do so as a family member. In the same way you would talk to your father, you talk to these older men and appeal to them. Second, not only is there instruction about correcting older men, but correcting younger men. The end of verse 1. To the younger men as brothers. Now you see there that the verb is missing, so you got to carry it in from somewhere. Some would say that Paul moves from talking about correction to just treating people in general. And so you just want to treat younger men as brothers. And while that's true, you do want to treat everybody in the church, older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, etc. The focus here seems to be more narrow on how to correct people. So you bring down the word appeal. You appeal to the younger men as brothers. So just as you don't want to sharply rebuke an older man, you want to not sharply rebuke a younger man. You want to appeal to him, not as a father, but as a brother. Similarities there and differences. The goal here is fellowship among men of the same age group. Paul is not saying, now lower yourself to the innate foolishness of young men. But he's not saying, I want you to look at these young men and know that there's a tendency for them not to be sensible, and just go ahead and speak condescendingly to them because they're young men. No, he's saying, be on the same page with them. Put your arm around them as brothers in Christ. Treat them as equals, not lording it over them. Now, this is not a passage on parenting. This is not saying this is how you treat your children. That's not to say that you should harshly rebuke your children. It's just to understand that the narrow application here would be among adults in a church setting, right? Picture yourself as you would come to a brother needing correction, as sitting around a table and you're eating something, drinking something, maybe a cup of coffee, and you have the Word of God here, and you've prayed about what you want to say, you've seen something, the Holy Spirit has nudged you, and you're thinking, okay, I'm the person to say something here. And you sit down, and with fear and trembling, you begin to present something that's on your heart that's concerning to you. And so, at that table, what you're doing is, you are using the Word of God to bring authority. You're not just saying, this is my opinion, this is what I see, this is what I think, and then you run with that. No, you have Scripture saying, well, this is what the Scripture says, and here's kind of what I see over here as your brother in Christ, and I don't see these two things connecting. And what you're trying to do is to have your brother of Christ across the table from you, is to have him interact with the Word of God. The issue is not between you and him. There are consequences there because of fellowship issues, but really, you're trying to get him to see the Word of God. And maybe he communicates something to you, and he convinces you, no, you're seeing it wrong. Or no, this is what's really going on, there are more details here. That could very well be. That's why you go humbly, because you don't know everything. So you present the Word of God and you allow him to interact with the Word of God. And if the Holy Spirit's working, the living and active Word of God has an effect on his heart, and Lord willing, there is repentance for genuine sin. And you've blessed your brother. You've blessed the church by doing so in a way that's not harsh, but is rather an appeal to him. Now, a third group. Look at the beginning of verse 2. The older women as mothers. Again, you have to bring down the verb from verse 1, and that would be the verb appeal. So you want to appeal to older women as mothers. Again, there's respect and reverence here. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossip, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, etc. Now, there's an expectation on the part of Paul that Timothy would know what he meant when he said, treat them as mothers. Back in Exodus chapter 20, here where God gives the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel, again, we see just the heart of God regarding parents. Exodus 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The idea here is that as a follower of God, you honor your parents. And so when Paul tells Timothy you need to appeal to the older women as mothers, there's the idea of honoring there, of treating in such a way that people can look on it and say that's an honorable way to treat that person. And again, honor doesn't mean never correcting. That would presume that as wonderful as your mother is, that she's perfect. And there are times where an older woman needs correction in the church. And Paul's telling Timothy how to do that. Treat her with honor. Treat her as you would your own mother. Now, as we think about a mother, we think about the characteristic feminine side of relationships, that great care, great concern, great nurturing. And the way that we are called as Christians in the New Testament to express our care, our concern for the family of God, is to offer and to accept correction. Sometimes we mistake caring for other people by not saying anything. Because to be honest, we're afraid. We're afraid of how they'll respond. We're afraid that we'll mess up as we say it. We're afraid of what's going to happen to the relationship if we do bring something up. But that is showing no care. If you have a relationship with someone, unless that person is Jesus, they're going to have times in life where they need correction. And if God's given you that relationship with that person, you shouldn't be sitting in the corner thinking, oh, I hope God doesn't ask me to say anything. I hope that God doesn't ask me to say anything. You should be willing to step out and say, if I have a relationship with this person and I see them wrestling with this, it's my duty as a follower of Christ to step out with grace and humility and to correct. Turn back again to Leviticus 19. We're going back to the Old Testament a lot here. The reason being, just because I want you to see God's heart in this as he communicates with the nation of Israel, these principles, although the commandments are for the nation of Israel and not applied to the church, they're for the nation of Israel, but you get God's heart as you look at the Old Testament. What's important to him? Leviticus 19, verse 17. you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. That's clear. Then he says, you may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. There is a place where God expected the nation of Israel to reprove one another, because we're built to function in relationships. And so that same mindset God has for the church. Proverbs chapter 27. We're given some words of wisdom here about how godly relationships function. Two verses. First, verse 6, Proverbs 27. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. An enemy says, things are fine. Don't worry about it. But a friend, it's going to be wounding sometimes, but those are faithful wounds because they're doing it out of care, concern for you. Then down in verse 17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And in the church, we sharpen each other, men and women, as we interact on that basis of a relationship with Christ. So we're expected to offer correction when there's need there. We're also expected to receive correction when it comes our way. When correction comes your way, the Lord wants you to hear what is being said and not evaluate how it's being said, not to go to 1 Timothy 5 and say, oh, you rebuked me harshly, so I'm not going to listen to anything you just said. You should have said it nicer. You should have been more gentle. And that may be true. But the issue is to glean the truth that's being communicated to you and take that to God and wrestle with that with Him and see if there's repentance in order. When Paul uses these family relationships, he's expressing a common bond. He's stressing the common bond that we all have with each other. You know, over in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, that's a passage where Paul's giving greetings to these different people. And he says, well, let me read it for you. It is intriguing. He says, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Now, it's universally understood that Paul and Rufus were not brothers. But Rufus's mother was such that there was relationship with there, that Paul just says, she's my mother too. In the same sense that Christ said, anybody who follows after God, that's who his sister's mother's brothers are. So there's identity here as a family of God. As you think about reproving and the beauty of how that's done in a godly way and what it can do for a congregation, listen to George Swinnick. He was an English Puritan of the 1600s. He says, reprove compassionately. Soft words and hard arguments do well together. Passion, and he's talking about here anger, passion will heat the sinner's blood, but compassion will heal his conscience. Later he says, the reprover should have a lion's stout heart, or he will not be faithful, and a lady's soft hand, or he will not be successful. It's difficult to do what we're talking about here. Don't get the idea that it's always your place to be the official reprover of a congregation and you're going to go around and look for sin in people and just tell them. That's nobody's gift. But as God gives you relationship with people and the Holy Spirit leads you in these things, you may have a role to play in your brother or sister in Christ. Okay, the last group, younger women. Correcting younger women, the end of verse 2. And the younger women as sisters in all purity. So we've had older men, older women, younger women. As you think about sisters, you men, one word would probably dominate your bearing toward her, and that would be guarding her. You want to take care of her. That's natural. And in the spiritual sense, it's built upon by a relationship with Christ because you understand it better. So when you want to treat your younger women as sisters, you're to guard them. And then Paul says, in all purity. Now, these three words at the end of verse 2 could apply to every single segment Paul's talked about. Older men, younger women, younger women. But it seems more natural to take it as just applying to the interaction he's asking Timothy to have with younger women. It makes sense. Why this additional instruction? Well, two reasons. Number one, it should be apparent to all, we'll call it the man-woman issue. That is, Timothy is interacting with these younger women. There is care, special care, that needs to be taken. And so Paul addresses that with the words, in all purity. You know, no behavior will so strengthen or weaken a young man as his conduct with younger women. There's also the nature of correction. Correction in the church always begins privately. There's danger in correcting a younger woman privately on the behalf of a man because, again, of the differences between men and women. Matthew 18 and verse 15, we call it the church discipline passage. We could fairly call it the church restoration passage. That when you see a brother or sister in sin, it says you go to him or her in private. It's clear that when we're called to take care of a correction issue with somebody of the opposite gender, that special wisdom and special discernment needs to be involved there. You can't just say, well, the person's of the opposite gender, therefore I'm going to announce the issue to everybody, but you can't be foolish and say, I'm going to go and have a private appointment with this person. That would just not be wise. And so Paul says, when you're correcting younger women, do it in all purity. All purity, absolute purity. There's no question, there's no shadow of what's going on. So we see that Paul gives instruction here for correction in the church. It's necessary. And he gives it to Timothy that he might be able to interact with every different segment of the congregation. You know, I think the most skillful rebuke ever recorded is back in the book of 2 Samuel. You remember when David had sinned with Bathsheba and had compounded that sin by having her husband killed? So here's a man walking in the atmosphere of murder and adultery and not aware anything's wrong. Nathan, directed by God, comes to him and doesn't just blurt out in a harshly rebuking way. But he tells a story. He talks about two men living in the same town. One man was wealthy, one man was poor. The wealthy man had all sorts of flocks, all sorts of possessions. The poor man had just one lamb. Nathan then goes on and says, a visitor came from out of town, comes to the rich man's house, and the rich man wants to provide for the visitor, but instead of taking from his own possession, he goes and takes the poor man's one little lamb and kills it and gives it to the visitor. David is enraged. And he says, that guy deserves to die. He needs to be taken care of. And Nathan says, David, you're the man. You have done just that. And then he continues to give him the instruction that God has given him regarding what it means to repent from his sin. Here was a man, Nathan, who could have easily had his head chopped off. Like that. He's appearing before the king. But he has the boldness of a lion to go and do this in a righteous manner. And he does it in such a way that is not harshly rebuking, that's not condescending, but is gracious. And he appeals to David's walk with the Lord. And we understand that as David repents, yes, there are consequences, but his relationship with the Lord is restored. So Paul's given direction to Timothy to work with individuals in the flock. Not just admonishing them, but to do so as an example to everybody in the congregation. This kind of wise ministry promotes spiritual unity among the family of God. Let's pray together.